C.S. Lewis made the insightful observation, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in." I like that quote by C.S. Lewis because I think it really strips away the veneer about temptation in this regard. Because those who are always giving in to temptation, they don't really know how bad temptation can be. It's those who struggle and fight against temptation. They're the ones who know just how difficult it can be. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked a little about how Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus overcoming every temptation serves to highlight just how amazingly good he is. We are encouraged then in that same passage to approach the throne of God's grace with confidence, knowing that we will receive mercy, having Jesus as our high priest interceding for us before God the Father. Today, one of the things that we are going to be reading about are the severe temptations Jesus faced at the beginning of his ministry as our Savior. Last time in our study through the book of Luke, we read about the ministry of John the Baptist. His job was to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah, and that preparation involved a couple of things. One, he called people to repent, making a fundamental change in the way that they were living. People came then to be baptized by John as a symbolic act of this repenting that they were doing. And then second, John sought to show people that they needed a Messiah, a Savior, a rescuer. He warned that God's judgment was coming against all who had sinned, which included everyone, since everyone has sinned. Now, many of the people were wondering if John was the Messiah, and he told them in Luke 3:16, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Well, today, we're going to get into the actual adult ministry and life of Jesus Christ for the first time. So if you have your Bible, flip over to Luke chapter 3. We're picking up in verse 21, Luke 3:21. It says, "When all the people were being baptized by John the Baptist, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" We noted before that the baptism that John the Baptist was doing was a baptism of repentance. So the question is asked, well, why did Jesus get baptized by John if he had no sin to repent of? And interestingly, John himself, he questioned Jesus about this very thing too. Over in Matthew 3:13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented." He was wanting to know why Jesus was coming to him to be baptized when he said, "I should be baptized by you." Jesus didn't get baptized because he had sin to repent of. He's baptized to identify with us in our sin and our need to repent and to fulfill every moral demand of God's will and law. Hebrews 2:17 says, "For this reason he, Jesus, had to be made like them, us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The Holy Spirit, it says, descended on Jesus, signifying that God is anointing Jesus for the work that he is about to begin. In the Bible, people are anointed with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit being anointed, symbolized that you had been separated out by the Lord for a special purpose. It also symbolized God's favor and his presence with you. And in the case of Jesus, he's not anointed with a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit himself. And we will see this over and over with Jesus. What is merely symbolic before is actualized in Jesus Christ. Paul, referring to the religious ceremonies and rituals practiced in the Old Testament, wrote in Colossians 2:17, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." The Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove is interesting. Noah sent a dove out of the ark to look for dry ground after the flood. It was the animal that was used to seek out new life for the people preserved from the judgment of God inside of the ark. The dove is a bird that is used as an acceptable sacrifice to God for a variety of offerings and situations in the Old Testament. The dove has long been a symbol of purity, gentleness, innocence, peace. And all of these are meaningful images related to Jesus Christ. Jesus came to give us new life. He is an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And he is a symbol and he embodies purity, gentleness, innocence, and peace. Well, God the Father, he speaks from heaven at this moment and he declares about Jesus, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So this day, at the Jordan River, at this moment in time, the ministry of Jesus, the Christ, is inaugurated. And we have all three persons of the Trinity involved. The Son is being baptized to be our Savior. The Holy Spirit anoints and empowers him. And the Father speaks his approval and blessing upon the Son. Well, the next thing we have in verse 23 is the genealogy of Jesus being discussed. It says, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph." So it says Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. In that culture, a man typically did not begin public ministry until he was 30 years old. This is when a man was considered mature and had received adequate training. We don't know the exact date of Jesus' birth. It was not December 25, year zero. That's only a tradition. It says he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. So Luke, he makes sure to leave no question about who the real father of Jesus was. It was God, it was not Joseph. And then verses 24 through 38, which we're not going to read this morning, this is the genealogy of Jesus. If you are an observant student of the Bible, you might notice that there are some differences in the genealogies of Jesus that Luke gives here versus the one that Matthew gives in his gospel. Now, Mark and John, they do not give genealogies of Jesus in their gospel books. But Bible scholars offer a number of reasons and explanations for the differences that we have in Luke and Matthew. One of them being that Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus through his supposed father, Joseph. Luke, on the other hand, traces the genealogy of Jesus through his mother, Mary. The genealogies are also presented differently. Matthew begins with Abraham and then follows the lineage forward through the time of Joseph and then to Jesus. Luke begins with Jesus and then follows the lineage back through time all the way to Adam. Matthew emphasizes the connection with Abraham for the benefit of his largely Jewish readership. Luke, he wants his readers to see that Jesus is related to all of us, since his gospel is written mainly to a Gentile and Jewish audience. Neither one is better than the other. They each just have a different focus. And finally, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, we come to the temptation of Jesus, which I made mention at the beginning. Verse 1, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan where he was baptized and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. It says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, the word wilderness also is translated desert in the English Bibles. It's often used, these two words are often used interchangeably in the Bible. This word refers to a place of desolation, uncultivated, untamed, lonely, arid. And wilderness and desert both describe what this word means. The same Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus at his baptism now sends him out into the desert wilderness to be tested and tempted. The desert wilderness has often been a place of testing and preparation for God's people. Moses spent many years in the wilderness being prepared by God for the work that he would do. David spent considerable time in the wilderness being prepared by God for the work that he would do. Elijah spent time in the wilderness being prepared by God. Now the greatest of God's servants, his own son Jesus, is sent into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tried and tested. As a follower of Jesus, when we find ourselves in the desert wilderness, our initial reaction is often, well, why am I here? There's something wrong about this. I shouldn't be here. This shouldn't be happening to me. My life is supposed to be easy, not hard. But you know, in truth, the wilderness may be the very place the Lord wants us to be. He has work he wants to do in our life, and sometimes the best environment for that work to be done is the desert wilderness. We're not in the wilderness because God doesn't love us. We're there because he does love us, and he desires to do a good work in our life and to prepare us for doing a good work in his name in the lives of others. Remember James 1:2? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. For some reason, we like to ignore passages like that in the Bible and shoot straight to all the ones about, you know, things are easy peasy in Jesus. And, you know, there are very few of those passages. I don't remember ever seeing one that says easy peasy in Jesus. I remember seeing a lot of these ones like James 1:2, where it says, consider it pure joy when we face trials and testing and difficulty. We can learn from Jesus about how to respond to the wilderness. He embraced it, knowing who had led him there, knowing there was purpose in the wilderness, knowing it was the will of the Father that he was there. He trusted his Heavenly Father while he's in the wilderness. We can be very short-sighted about our life and what the Lord is doing in us. We live in a culture that is all about ease and comfort and instant gratification. But those things rarely, rarely build lasting goodness and character into our life. We need to follow the example of Jesus rather than our foolish, shallow culture. It says he was there for 40 days being tempted or put to the test by the devil. One of the things that is brought out many times in the story of Jesus' life, sometimes in very dramatic fashion, is the reality of the spiritual realm. there's much more here than what we can perceive with our physical senses. There's a spiritual realm which is actually bigger than this physical world we live in. Our physical world is a subset of the larger realm that includes the spiritual. And this is an idea that was more difficult for people to accept at one time. But with the idea of the multiverse that is so often used as a plot device in shows and movies now, it's easier, I think, for people to imagine that there are layers and dimensions of reality that we may not be immediately aware of. Jesus, more than anyone else who has ever lived, was aware of the spiritual realm, interacted with that realm, did battle with foes in that realm. And this time of temptation in the wilderness by Satan is a key battle fought by Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. It's a decisive moment in the life of Jesus as our Messiah. I mean, if Satan had overcome Jesus in this contest, it would have been catastrophic. We would not have a Savior. We would be lost forever in our sins, separated from God and without any hope beyond this life. So what we're reading here is pretty important battle taking place. It says, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. 40 days is a period of time that occurs a number of times in the Bible. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days with God. It rained for 40 days while Moses was in the ark. The Israelites spent 40 days exploring the promised land. Goliath mouthed off to the Israelites for 40 days before David killed him. Elijah spent 40 days journeying to Mount Horeb, where he met with God. Jesus was with the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. Here's a tip. Now, I've given this one before, but if you are ever in a Bible trivia game and you're asked a question that it requires a number, 40 is a pretty good guess to make. A period of 40 days often marked the beginning of a new era for God's work with people. And certainly Jesus is beginning a very significant new era of God's work with people. A period of 40 days also carries with it the idea of completeness and maturity. This meaning is also present in the case of Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted. After Jesus' temptation period, he's ready for the ministry that God has for him to do. Well, the next several verses, verses 3 through 13, describe the temptations that Jesus faced from the devil and how he dealt with them. So verse 3, it says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. The first temptation that the devil lays before Jesus is to turn the stone lying near him into bread so that he can have something to eat. Now remember, Jesus, he's been in the desert wilderness for 40 days fasting. We're told in verse 2 that he ate nothing during that time, and at the end of those days, he was hungry. And that is an understatement, certainly. I miss a couple of meals, and I'm ready to start eating my own arm. Going 40 days without food is unimaginable. The devil comes to Jesus, and he tempts him when he is weak and vulnerable and depleted. The devil does the same to us. He will come when we are weak and vulnerable and depleted. It's at those times when we need to be on our guard most. For example, are you feeling really lonely, rejected, unappreciated, uncared for? Be careful. It's at a time like that when you will be presented with forms of comfort and relationship that you know you shouldn't be engaged in. The temptation being presented to Jesus is deeper than simply how to address his physical hunger. He's being tempted to use his own powers to address his needs rather than trusting God the Father for his well-being. Jesus responds to the devil's temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Although it is within his power to turn the stone into bread, Jesus chooses to trust God the Father instead to meet his needs, because he knows that real life is found in trusting God rather than in gratifying our hungers and thirsts, gratifying our needs and our wants. The natural pull inside of us is to satisfy our needs and our wants as soon as possible. As soon as we feel it, we want it satisfied. Delayed gratification is a terrible idea to our natural self. But the Lord wants us to think of him first, to seek him first, to trust him first, to desire him first, above all else in this life. He wants us to have our needs and wants met according to his will, rather than being driven by our needs and our wants. The Lord wants us to put him at the center of our life rather than our needs and our wants at the center of our life. We are not to live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus told his disciples once when they were worried about him not eating in John 4:34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So the devil next tempts Jesus, offering to give him dominion over all of the kingdoms of the world. There's the obvious temptation here to possess great power, which has corrupted many people throughout history. The famous quote from Lord Acton comes to mind, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely, which I'm sure many of us are familiar with that quote. What's the price for Jesus to possess all of this power, to bow down and worship the devil? And Jesus answers that temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." What's the devil offering Jesus? He's offering him a shortcut to what Jesus will eventually get if he will trust and obey God the Father. But trusting God and doing it God's way will involve great suffering, great humiliation, and even death before being glorified. The crucifixion will come before the glorification. The devil's offering Jesus instant power. He's offering him the reward without him having to pay the price. Jesus could have taken the easy way. The easy way is not always the right way, though. Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And in one sense, only one found it, and he found it for us. We're often offered the easy way in life, a shortcut, a quick fix, to enjoy the fruit without the work and discipline. But the easy way is not always the right way, and we discover later that what we thought was the easy way had a very high hidden cost attached to it. The poet T.S. Eliot wrote, "The last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right deed for the wrong reason." Satan makes tremendous offers, but can't fulfill them. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He promises gold but gives us dirt. He claims to fulfill dreams but instead leaves us with nightmares. The bait looks good, but there's a hook hiding inside. Jesus refuses to take any shortcuts, to take the easy way out. He is committed to fulfilling the will of the Father, doing it the Father's way, no matter the cost. In verse 9, it says, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So now the devil, he uses scripture in his approach, quoting Bible verses, and that's something that we should take note of right off the bat. And we should beware of using a bit of Bible to justify our own actions. Twisting and bending scripture to fit what we want to do is a dangerous game. But the devil tries to get Jesus to manipulate God, to force God to rescue Jesus from certain death as promised in the scripture. Having angels swoop in and catch Jesus in midair would be quite a show, wouldn't it? It would immediately gain Jesus some tremendous notoriety. Is that the way the Father intended Jesus to be the Savior? No. Jesus answers the temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Truly trusting God means we take a humble place before Him and do it His way. Trying to work God to get what we want is faithless and prideful. Jesus lived a life of humble trust in God the Father to take care of him day to day. He never tried to manipulate God. He never had an ulterior motive at play. He never pushed his own personal agenda. He lived a humble, honest, transparent life before God, and we should too. Verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The devil will make repeated attempts throughout the ministry of Jesus to defeat him, to disrupt him, to distract him, to discourage him, to damage him. The devil will think that he has finally destroyed Jesus when he has him arrested and framed and killed. But even in what will appear to be certain victory on the devil's part, he will have played right into the hands of God the Father and unintentionally helped accomplish the rescuing of our fallen race. The devil never wins in the end, but our Jesus always wins in the end. In closing this morning, in this story, the devil is the source of the temptation that assaults Jesus. Temptations come to us, though, in many different forms. Any thinking that enters our mind that seeks to get us to act in an un-Jesus way is a temptation, whether the devil is the source of it or not. And we can deal with them the same way. Jesus met each temptation with the Word of God, with the truth of God. He answered, it is written, it is written, it is written. First, Jesus knew the Bible and he lived by it. And we need to know the Bible and live by it too. That's an easy one for us to see here. Jesus, he chose to obey his heavenly Father rather than give in to the temptation, even when it was going to be hard to do it and it would cost him a great deal to do it. He didn't choose the easy way. He chose the right way. Jesus was out in the desert wilderness without another human being anywhere in sight. He had the means and the opportunity to do whatever he wanted, to let his passions run wild, to be as selfish and as stupid as he wanted to be. But he chose instead to do the right thing, to obey God and to put the deeds of others before his own. Someone has said, character is doing the right thing when no one is looking. Jesus sets us a powerful example of character. If you want to know what good character looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what a human being ought to look like, look at Jesus. Let's imitate Jesus. Let's do what Jesus would do. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of our Jesus and the way that he dealt with temptation. Lord, give us the courage and the strength to follow his example in dealing with temptations that come in our own life. Lord, that we would choose to do the right thing and not the easy thing or the convenient thing or the comfortable thing or the thing that would give us instant but temporary gratification, Lord, but to choose what will build our eternal soul in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to take that way of escape that you provide for us when we are faced with temptation. And we thank you, Lord, that you are always with us and you provide those means of escape. We ask that you would strengthen us today. And Lord, that you would build us up in Christ and place us on that firm foundation of our Jesus. In his name we ask these things. Amen.